Before we jump to the message this morning, I want to encourage you, if you were not here last week or you were unable to be a part of the service, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message. It's available on our website under the media tab. I think it's an important one for us. We talked about the new logo, and it's much more than a new logo for us. We talked about deep roots but bearing new fruit. And I think it hopefully proves to be something that is a rallying cry for us as a church and moves us forward in the direction and vision that God has for the future. And so if you were not able to hear that, let me encourage you to go back and to participate in it that way and not to miss it. Today, we're actually beginning a new series of messages about kingdom culture. Culture is kind of a difficult thing to define, isn't it? It's kind of the language and habits and art and entertainment and the stuff of our lives that we just take for granted. In fact, most of the time, culture is just the way we assume that things are. It includes all of our social interactions, and it's kind of just the air that we breathe. It's kind of the water that we swim in, and most of the time, that's the most powerful thing about culture, is that it can go so totally unnoticed and yet have such a profound influence in our lives. And culture has often shaped us so much that we act in ways that we think are just the way things are. They're the right ways, but we've never thought about it, never examined it. It's just the way that it is. That's what culture is. We've learned it and we assume it. One way to think about culture is just how a certain place or a certain group of people make you feel. For instance, if you go to Chick-fil-A, you expect a certain feeling, don't you? You might run out of your drink and you take it back up and you ask them to refill it. And when they do, you say, thank you. And what do they say in reply? My pleasure, right? It's a place of hospitality and service. It's a culture that expresses that. And you expect it. You take it for granted when you go there. And you feel noticed and you feel appreciated by that. What about when you go to a big box store and you can't find what you're looking for? They have a culture there too. The employees may be wearing vests that say, here to help, but you're not sure they are because they're not here, so they can't help you. You can't find any of them. They might have that great statement written on their wall or on their website, but you can't find anybody to help. And so you understand that what they've written on the wall is different than what the actual culture of the place is. Instead of feeling like you've been helped, you feel stressed out and frustrated by going there. And what about churches? Do churches have cultures? If you've ever visited a different church, a church that you're not accustomed to going to, or you've been a guest at a church, you know that churches have cultures. You felt those cultures. It may have been communicated to you by the cleanliness of the building or the warmth of the people, the sincerity or enthusiasm in the worship, or it might have been communicated to you by 100 other little clues that the people who normally go there don't even take notice of, but you did because you're not used to it. It's not the air you breathe or the water you swim in, and so you were able to see it. Have you ever thought about church culture? What does it feel like to come here? What is it like to come to Bethany? What is it like for a guest to show up at our church? There may be some things about us that are pretty obvious, like there's a particular color that's associated with Bethany, and if you know it, you can say it. It's Bethany blue. Bethany blue. You're sitting in it. It's the air you breathe, the water you're swimming in. We have a color associated with us. It is Bethany blue. And of course, that's just a color. We're also known for events like our singing Christmas tree. But what does it feel like to come here? Does it feel warm? Does it feel inviting? Does it feel friendly? Do people sense mercy and compassion when they enter? Do we make them feel like God has been expecting them to show up? Is our worship genuinely enthusiastic? Is our prayer sincere? Do we look for opportunities to serve others? Can people sense that there's something more to this church than just an event or an institution on Sunday mornings? What about beyond the building or beyond our service times? What mark is our church making on people's lives so that even when we're not here, we're still carrying a particular kind of culture? Do we imprint culture on people of mercy and hospitality and joyful service and mission in God's kingdom? And this brings up another question. If we're going to ask, what is our culture? We might also ask, what should our culture be? And if we're honest, I think we could all say, I'd like a culture that is comfortable. I would like a culture that makes me feel welcome. What makes me feel at home? What makes me feel good? What doesn't step too much on my toes? What makes me feel like I've made a difference, even if I haven't? Comfort is a powerful driver in culture, but should comfort be the aim or goal of our culture? Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, and he died and he was raised to open the way into that kingdom. And he established his church to proclaim this way of salvation in the kingdom of God. And since we're a local expression of Jesus' worldwide church, what should our church culture emulate? What should it copy? Not the culture of our past necessarily, not the culture of the selfishness of our human hearts or our former slavery to sin, not the culture of the world around us. Our church culture should be an expression of God's kingdom culture. What is God's kingdom like? And Jesus often communicated through parables, which are stories and idioms that take relatable images and ideas and then use them to show something about what God is like or what God's kingdom is like. In fact, Jesus began many of his parables by asking, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? What is it like?" And from these parables, we get a feel for what God's kingdom is like. What matters most to God, and what can help us understand what his kingdom is like. And from that, we can also then get an understanding of what should it feel like, or what should it be like to be the church? What should our attitudes and our actions be that express not our culture that we've agreed upon together, but God's culture that supersedes our culture? And that's why we've got this graphic of church culture being crushed and broken apart by kingdom culture. Because we want to say, God, we don't want to just do what we've always done. We don't want to just assume that we're already right. We want to ask you, God, what is your kingdom like? And how can that replace our culture, the culture of my heart, my life, and the culture of our church? And our church culture can become so ingrained in us that we just assume our church is how it's supposed to be. We can begin to treat methods as if they are sacred. We can adopt attitudes that we think are holy but are actually self-righteous. So we're going to study Jesus' parables together. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us crush church culture and instead give us kingdom culture. We want him to reveal assumptions that we've made about how church is supposed to be done when that's not really what he says at all, and they're not helping us become like Jesus. We want him to illuminate how we can better accomplish his mission together. We know that our church is not his kingdom. His kingdom is much bigger than our church, but we want our church to be an expression of his kingdom and submitted to his kingdom's culture. And today we're starting with probably the most well-known of Jesus' parables. It's actually a complex of three parables, and we're going to read them together. And this is from Luke 15. And as we do, I want to ask you to do something that we don't always do, we don't typically do, and that's to stand with me. So if you'd stand with me, we're not standing today as a ritual, but just as a recognition of our submission to God's word and the desire of our hearts to say, God, we want your kingdom culture to replace our church culture, and we want to do and move forward as you prescribe in these parables. And so let's read Luke chapter 15 together. It says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a woman who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered all his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you have never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Father, we pray that you would take your word, apply it to not only our hearts, but to our culture, and may it change us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated this morning. It's important that we take note of the context in which Jesus spoke these parables. Tax collectors and sinners were coming to him, drawing near to Jesus. We probably understand sinners. They're people who are far from God. They've been disobedient. They're not following God's ways. But what about these tax collectors? Who are they? Tax collectors were something much worse than like a really strict IRS agent or something like that. At the time, the Jews were subjects of the Roman Empire, and they didn't like that. And not only was there political oppression, but there was a feeling that they were under the control of an idolatrous nation. And tax collectors were Jews who worked together with the Roman government for the right to collect taxes in a particular region. In fact, they would often pay a fee in order to gain the right to collect taxes in a region, and then they'd be able to collect those taxes. And the Roman government didn't watch too carefully. In fact, they didn't care much at all if extortion took place. And so tax collectors were known for extorting additional fees from people that were not owed to the Roman government. They got rich off of that, and they were also then seen as collaborators with the Roman government. And so these guys were genuinely evil people, and they were hated by culture, and they were coming to hang out with Jesus. And the religious people, they did not like that. Again, these are not, to paint a picture, the tax collectors were not people that you and I would typically feel pity for. They weren't like, homeless people or something like that. These were greedy people that were sinning against God and extorting money from others, and Jesus let them come and draw near to him. They are people that in most cases today would still be hated, and people like this are hated today, and yet Jesus was allowing them to come. And the religious people of the day were saying Jesus should not be allowing these people to hang out with him. They thought that Jesus should reject these people as spiritual have-nots like they had done, but he wouldn't do that. And it was in that context that Jesus tells these parables, and they teach us that we need a culture of loving the lost, no matter what they're like. We need a culture of loving the lost. All three of these parables were about recovering lost things, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and lost sons. God is concerned for the lost. He loves the lost. And I want you to think about that term for a moment, lost. It doesn't mean that God is in need of these people or that he can't get along without them. It's not as if a piece of God will be missing if people are lost. Nevertheless, this is the term Jesus chose to use to describe God's feelings toward people who are estranged from him. They are lost, and he wants to recover them. We need a culture of loving the lost, and these parables teach us how to have that culture. The first two of the parables make explicit what's implied in the third. When you lose something, you look for it. In both of these parables, a lost sheep and a lost coin, Jesus starts by saying, what person, if you have lost something valuable, doesn't make it a priority to look for it and find it? He's not saying something that was strange. If a shepherd lost a sheep, that shepherd would go look for the sheep. If a woman lost a tenth of her savings, she would go look for that. And we know the same is true today, right? If you lose your work keys, you look for them. You might have house keys on a different ring. You don't sit around and worry about where the house keys are. You know where they are. You go and look for what is lost. And the more valuable what you've lost, the more urgent the search is. If you lose a dollar, you know, not a big deal. Probably not going to take a lot of time looking for a dollar. If you lose $100, it starts to feel a little bit more urgent. You're probably going to take some time to look at that. You lose $1,000 on something, you rearrange your day, you make new plans, you're going to look for that until it is found. And think about what this reveals about God and about people. It reveals that lost people are valuable to God. They're so valuable that God goes out of his way. He rearranges his day to search for them. And of course, those are just metaphors. God doesn't have to go anywhere or rearrange anything literally. But these parables are telling us where his priority is. And if his priority is there, shouldn't ours be as well? I mean, think of how marvelous it is that Jesus tells us in these parables what God is concerned about and what he is up to. Because we might sometimes wonder in our lives, I know sometimes young people wonder, what should I do with my life and what does God want from me and what's God up to? Even as we get older, we might think, what is God up to and how does he want me to be involved? What is God doing? What's his plan? How do I find that? These parables reveal that God is searching for the lost. He does not want people to remain far from him. He sent his son Jesus to seek and to save the lost. He established his church to tell the good news about Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit to give courage to carry out his mission. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world. He's convicting of sin and of righteousness and judgment. He's convincing people of God's love and his grace toward them if they will come to Jesus. That's what God's up to. That's what he's doing. That's what Jesus says explicitly. And so, that's what we should be up to. That's what his church should be up to. Is that what we're about as a church? Is it what we are about in our lives? How beautiful that God would reveal what he's doing, and he's called us to participate in it. And I know I've mentioned this many times recently, but I loved when missionary Mike Brown was here and he preached from this passage of the woman who lost the coin. And he asked, what did the woman use to find her coin? She used a lamp and a broom. And then he asked further, what is God using to find the lost? He's using the church, redeemed by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the broom. We're the broom that God is using to sweep the corners and to search for lost people. We don't do the saving, but we are the tool he's using to look for lost people. Shouldn't this be the priority of our church and of our lives? Should we not be calling out to God to give us a new heart and a new priority? I mean, imagine the father in this parable of the prodigal son. The fact that he saw his son coming from a long way off tells us that he'd been looking for his return. He'd been watching the horizon. If one of my children did this to me, if one of my children came to me and told me they wanted my money, but didn't want anything more to do with me, and then they left and they wasted it, I'd be mad, but I would be looking everywhere for an opportunity to glimpse their lives and try to see what they're up to and try to reconnect with them. I'd be stalking them on Facebook. I'd be following them on Instagram. I might even open a TikTok account if I thought it would give me a little glimpse into their lives. I'd sit outside their house if I knew where they lived and watch for them because I would long for them because it would break my heart. if one of my kids had left me. And Jesus reveals that this is how God feels, though he doesn't have to. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe lost people anything. But Jesus says, nevertheless, this is how God feels about the lost. Should we not feel the same? How beautiful that God would reveal his heart to us in this way. He longs and looks and seeks for the lost. Should we not join him in his search? How easily we turn from this priority. We consider ourselves ill-equipped. We don't think it's our gift. We think somebody else will do it on our behalf. We get comfortable and lazy. Meanwhile, the Father's heart longs for the return of the lost. We get caught up with church activities and events and things that are fun for us, but may not actually be bearing fruit in seeking the lost. And we think it's fun. And our hearts are turned away from where God's heart really is, to seek and to save the lost. Should we not make seeking the priority of our church and of our lives? Pastor Mike Burnett wrote concerning the prodigal son, he came to himself. The young man at least knew he had a father to return to. What about the people in our communities? They may not even know there is a father to whom they can return. This is why church culture is more than what we do on Sundays. It's about how we understand ourselves. You may be someone's connection to the Father. They don't know what to do, but they know you've talked about a God who loves them. You've offered prayer. You've shown grace and love. This is why we're here. You may not know all the answers. You may not feel like you have all the right words, but surely you can tell someone that God loves them. Surely your life can demonstrate a mercy and a grace that is informed by the grace that God has given to you. Surely you can offer prayer. And so at least when someone comes to the end of their rope and they come to their senses, they'll know somewhere that someone has told them there's a Father who loves them and there's somewhere to which they can return. This is why we're here. It's why we have outreaches like the Fall Family Festival or the Singing Christmas Tree. It's why we've changed our prayer list in recent months so that the first thing we pray for is not our own healing, but for the mission of God, so that we pray for the lost and for laborers and for his strategy. It's why we seek his mission first every week. But I know that for me, my life and my schedule needs to change to prioritize seeking like God seeks. And maybe the same is true for you. And what about our church and our culture? Perhaps it needs to change as well, to reprioritize seeking the lost, to renew our heart for God's mission. But that doesn't just happen through a program. It happens when we all together recognize that this is the priority, and then we act like it is the priority personally, as well as when we're gathered together. How will you prioritize the lost? What needs to change in your attitude, in your schedule? If you find that you're not drawn to this priority at all, don't ignore that. Don't let yourself off the hook and say, well, I guess it's not my gift. No, it is God's mission to all of us together. And it should bother us if we are not concerned with the things that God is concerned about. Ask God to give you his passion for seeking the lost. We must seek the lost. The parable of the prodigal son is unique among the three because it has an increased human element. You can be excited about finding an item that you've lost, as we'll look at in a minute, and you can be excited about that moment when you've rediscovered something, but the parable of the prodigal son reveals the incredible compassion of the father in a way that the other two don't. In the story, after being trapped in his sin and wasting his inheritance, the reckless son finally comes to his senses and he decides to head home. And he comes up with a really good 3-point message that he's going to deliver to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He knew that what he had done was not just sowing wild oats. It wasn't a moment of indiscretion. It was sin against God. He had demonstrated a rebellious heart, a heart that didn't want to be with his father. He had been evil, and he wanted nothing to do with the father. That was sin, and he admits it. Then he goes on, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's true. The father had given him his inheritance, and inheritances then worked much like inheritances work now. You get it. when somebody dies. So to go to somebody and ask them for your part of the inheritance before they die, what are you saying? You're saying, I don't care about your life. I don't care how much longer you live. I'm not really concerned about your death. I just want my piece of your property. And that's exactly what the prodigal son had said. And then he'd renounced his father and left and spent all of that inheritance. The prodigal son may as well have wished his dad dead. The father owed him nothing else. What he says here is true. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his final point would be, treat me as your servant. And with his words all worked out and ready to go, he heads home. And when his father saw him a long way off, it says he felt compassion for him and he ran to him and he embraced him. Did the son deserve compassion? Absolutely not. But mercy is not something that we deserve. Mercy flows from the heart of the father. And so he runs to his son. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. And the son must have felt the awkwardness of this moment, because to him, there was still this great divide between him and his father, though they were physically present together. He could not yet see what was in his father's heart. And so he launches into his rehearsed speech. And Jesus does not deny or soften the lostness of the lost with this parable. Neither does he deny the need for real confession or repentance. The prodigal was permitted to recite the first two points. I have sinned. I am not worthy. And that was true. His logic was flawless. He should be treated as a servant at best. But here is where the grace of God breaks through the logic of the conclusion of this message, right? That he had squandered everything. He'd sinned against God and man. He is no longer worthy to be called his son. What's the logical outworking? He's got a great message prepared. The logical outworking is, at best, I deserve to be treated as a servant. That's logical. But God doesn't let him get to the logical outcome. The father did not let the son get to the logical outcome of the first two premises that were absolutely true. Instead, he cuts him off. The father's grace embraces him as a son because he has been looking for him, and he stops him from stating what was logically true. I'll just be a servant. And he says, no, bring the best robe, get shoes for his feet, bring a ring for his finger, get the best beef ready, the USDA prime choice plus the Kobe, whatever it is, get the best stuff ready. We're going to celebrate. We're not going to treat this person like a servant because my son has come home. And the father doesn't let him get to that third point. If you're a Christian, you know this moment. You know it. You've experienced it. You know the voice of the father stepping into your speech, where you're going to grovel before him and tell him, I'll work my way back in, God. And you know when he stepped in and said, I gave my son. He died for you. And I'm welcoming you back into my family. You're a son. You're a daughter of God. You know that moment. You know the feeling of being stopped from your self-hatred and all your attempts to appease God through your groveling and your good works. You know the love of God in Jesus declaring that not only are you back, but you are restored as a son or daughter. There will be no talk of servanthood. His child has come home. But as you remember the feeling of God's mercy, I want you to pause for a moment and think about what would have happened if the older brother had been the one to meet the prodigal son on the road home. No doubt he would have stood looking down on his brother, maybe would have let him finish his whole speech. And then after an awkward moment, he probably would have said something like, you know what, you're right. You don't deserve anything, but I suppose we can find a place for you among the servants. And he would have considered himself merciful for having done so. Pastor Mike Burnett notes, most of the problems people have with God and the church are due to inaccurate, faulty, graceless images of the Father reinforced by the attitudes of older brothers they meet at the door. That is, on social media, on billboards, and above all else, inside church buildings themselves. Here's the point. It's not that we ignore the need for confession or repentance, but if we adopt a legalistic mindset, like the religious people of Jesus' day who didn't even think that tax collectors and sinners should be hanging around Jesus, then we fail to show the compassion of God. If we think people are going to clean themselves up before they come and receive the mercy of the Father, then we've forgotten the mercy that God is constantly showing to us day by day, and we cheapen God's grace. If we exude a culture that keeps people away because they aren't worthy, then we've missed the Father's heart. This is why renewing hospitality is not just about a team on Sunday mornings or good vibes in the foyer. It's about much, much more than that. Renewing hospitality is a vision of restored compassion and mercy, especially for the lost. We don't want people greeted by an older brother when they get here. We don't want them greeted by someone whose primary desire is to judge them for not looking like us already. The Father did not chastise his son because he stunk of pig's filth, had no shoes, and was poorly dressed. He embraced him, kissed him, and then clothed him and celebrated him. Let's join our Father in his compassion for the lost. Let's have a culture that is quick to compassion and is slow to judgment, especially judgment over those that it's not even our place to judge. And let's remember that the mercy we show others is the same mercy we rely on day after day so that we can be called sons and daughters of God. We must show compassion. If we want a culture that seeks the lost, that's looking for the lost, then we have to seek them and we have to show compassion. It's hard for me sometimes to remember sermons. I've preached thousands and I've listened to thousands and thousands of them. So recalling a specific one can be difficult, but there's one particular sermon I recall from when I was in college. My college pastor preached it, and it was before a big outreach on the 4th of July. And he spoke from the parable of the prodigal son, and he emphasized and entitled his message, "What the Father Says to the Older Brother." He looks at him and says, "It is fitting to celebrate." He said the reason we were throwing a big party was not just because we wanted to have fun and games and music and fireworks, but because people would hear the gospel and respond, and we wanted to celebrate them with the Father. We wanted to join the joy of heaven. The event wasn't even for us. We were supposed to be serving at the event. It wasn't for our entertainment. It wasn't for our comfort or our pleasure. Rather, we were serving so that we could enjoy the heart of the Father toward the lost returning. It is fitting to celebrate. You've heard of party schools, right? They have a reputation of being a place where people get drunk on the weekends. We want to be a party church. Not because we have a reputation of being a place where people get drunk on the weekends, but because we have a reputation of being a church where lost people are found, where lives are transformed, where we celebrate the goodness of what God is doing in people's lives. Maybe you've heard that what gets celebrated gets repeated. We want to celebrate when people come to Christ and when the lost are found. But there's one thing that gets in the way of doing this more than anything else. It is the attitude of the older brother. Because when the older brother heard the sound of the celebration and found out what was going on, he was offended and he was angry about it. Notice that this story, this parable, is not about a son, a lost son. It's about two lost sons, both of them estranged from their father. And notice how gracious the father is to him. Notice that even as he went out to the younger prodigal son, he now goes out to the older self-righteous brother. He goes out to meet him where he is and to bring him in as well. The father went out to him and pleaded with him to come into the party, but the older son would not do it because of his self-righteousness. His self-righteousness had been offended. Can I share something with you as gently and lovingly as possible? One of the ugliest sights in the world is when a Christian's self-righteousness gets offended. It unleashes a fountain of anger and pettiness. Rather than following the mandates of Scripture to forgive, to show mercy, to cover over one another's sin by loving each other, rather than addressing issues directly, usually gossip and slander follow. And rather than forgiveness and mercy as Jesus taught, people make demands about what must be done if they're going to come back into the party. If I'm going to come back into the party and celebrate, then this is what you need to do to fix this. And too often, when someone else gets celebrated or gets their way, we fold our arms and we take offense. After all, we've been working hard for years here. We've been trying to please. We've been serving for years. I've been faithful here. Why don't I get a party? Why don't I get celebrated? Why don't I get what I want? And we can all identify with the younger brother. If you can't, you might need to consider your salvation. I'm not saying you went and lived a profligate life and were a wild party or anything like that. I didn't. But I can identify with the younger brother and the need that I had in my life for mercy and hearing the Father say, no, you're not going to be a servant, you're going to be a son. I know what that is. And we can identify with that younger brother if you're in Christ. But I think if we're honest, we can all also say we can identify with the older brother as well. When we have forgotten God's mercy and instead we've chosen to believe that having begun by grace, we're going to continue by earning God's favor by our own works, our own efforts, and our own self-righteousness, then we're in the place of the older brother. When we look down and judge others and think that because we don't do the things that they do, that we're no longer making the mistakes that they make, we're in the place of the older brother if we think that that makes us right with God or that's why we're a son or daughter of God. We think that we're owed something and we're keeping a tab waiting to see when it will be paid. That's an older brother mentality. The sad thing is the older brother was never a servant. He was always a son. Everything the father had was his. In fact, what often gets lost in this parable is that the beginning says that the father divided his inheritance between his two sons. The younger got his third of the property because the older would get two-thirds, and he went and squandered it. But the older brother also got two-thirds of that property. It was his, and he still acted like a servant who somehow had to earn it through self-righteousness. He still thought of himself as a servant. He always had access to the Father's goodness, to his Father's joy. He chose not to receive it because he was busy trying to deserve it. How foolish we are when we refuse to celebrate because we think that we have not been celebrated. Everything the Father has is ours. His peace, his joy through the Holy Spirit, his righteousness through Jesus. It's all yours. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's all always available to you. He withholds nothing of it from you. You're not in the place of a servant. You're a daughter. You're a son of God. And if you're still trying to earn something from God, it's not because God has not expressed to you his desire to show you his love. It's because you're still caught up in your own pride and your self-righteousness. So let's be practical about this. What will we do when the efforts of our church in the future are not focused on our comfort, our entertainment, or our happiness, but are focused on seeking the lost and celebrating them when they're found? How will we react when the programs we loved are no longer offered and instead something designed to draw someone else to Jesus is emphasized? Will we stand outside the party folding our arms? Will we justify our envy with our past efforts and say, well, I've given so much? Will we say that the church is for the found and not for the lost? Will we fold our arms, stand at the doors, and play the part of the older brother? Or are we going to choose to enter the Father's celebration because his joy is available to any who will join him? We must celebrate salvation. Kingdom culture is a decision we must make as a church over and over again. We have to remind ourselves of the mercy we have received and the thing that makes the Father's heart rejoice. We should not feel that we've been left out by the emphasis of God's heart to reach the lost, but we should remember that all he has is already ours in Jesus. We must seek the lost, show compassion, and celebrate salvation, and then we'll have a culture that seeks the lost and so reflects the culture of God's own heart and the culture of God's kingdom. Maybe today you're in the place of that lost person. You're not found, and you know in your own heart you're far from God. Maybe at one time you knew Jesus. Maybe at one time you were near him and you had a relationship with God and you knew his love, his peace, his mercy in your life, but you've strayed from that. You've squandered that mercy and you've lived in a way that you know doesn't please God. You've been in the place of that son who lived recklessly and you know you no longer have a relationship with the Father. Or maybe you're in the place of somebody who would say, I've lived recklessly, but I didn't even know I had a father who loved me to return to. Today, the good news for you, regardless of what case you're in, is that there is a father who longs for you to return. You know, sometimes we get this idea of God in our hearts and our minds that we think he's looking for us to somehow earn our way back to him. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has been looking for you. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you've been to church or you've encountered Christians who did not exude this idea, that didn't demonstrate this thought, this feeling that there is a God who's actually looking for you because he loves you and he wants you to return to relationship with him. He wants to set you free from your past of reckless living and your sin against him. He wants to bridge the distance that you felt from him. He wants to restore you, not as a servant, but as a son or a daughter. You didn't know that, or because somebody had expressed judgment or feelings of anger towards you, or you went to a church and you didn't get that idea that there was a God who loved you. You've thought that there was no father to return to. And maybe now, whether you're here in person or you're watching online, you're in a place of desperation like that prodigal son. You're in a place where you know you're far from God. You've come to the end of yourself and you're metaphorically at least, you're kind of feeding the pigs in your life. And I don't mean to be harsh or mean to you in your life. I just mean maybe you've come to a place where you're at the end of yourself. There's nothing more you've got to try to figure things out in your own life. Even if on the outside, your life doesn't look like it's falling apart like the prodigal's life, maybe on the inside, you know, your relationships, your family, and just your spiritual life has fallen apart. And you're wondering, is there a father to return to? The good news is this, there's a father who loves you and you can return to him. And the reason you can return is because he sought you. Long before you come to your senses, God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when we were still enemies of God, when we were still sinners, God sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. Jesus died so that the penalty for your sin, your lostness, could be paid for. And so that by faith in him, because he's God's son, if instead of finding your life and trying to be the servant of God, if you'll by faith trust Jesus, you'll be a son or a daughter of God. Today, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, there would be nothing that would make God's heart more happy, and nothing that hopefully makes this church more happy than that you would give your life to Jesus this morning, than that you would know that you can return to the Father and you can be saved. And so if that's you this morning, I'm going to ask if you would just briefly close your eyes. If you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus and you know you're far from him, and today you'd like to say, I want to return to the Father. I need to return home to him. I've been trying to live on my own. I've been trying to live in my own ways, my own sufficiency, and I'm broken, and I've sinned against God, and I want to return to him today through Jesus. If that's you, you don't have that relationship with him and you want to begin that today, or you had it at one time and you need to get back to the Father, I'm going to ask you to do something simple, but just so that I can pray with you and so that we can respond after the service is over and help you know where do I go from here. I'm going to ask you to do this. Would you just lift up your hand so that I can pray with you today? If there's anybody here present, you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, you're far from the Lord and you want to know him today, thank you. If you're online and you'd like to respond, you can just text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. Thank you. Is there anybody else? You'd like to give your life to Jesus today. You'd like to return to the Father. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to pray. This prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you when you come to Him. He restores you to the Father. I just want to help you to express your desire to return to God today. And so as I pray, I want you to just make this prayer your own prayer. You agree with me and trust Jesus with your life today. If you raised your hand or if you're online and you want to know the Father, agree with me and make this prayer yours. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you. You know that I'm far away. You know that I'm distant from you and I've sinned against you. I pray that you would forgive me. Lord, I know that I've squandered so much in my life and I may no longer be worthy to be your child. But today, I believe the good news about Jesus. I believe that you loved me and sent him to die for me. I believe that by his death, I can be forgiven. And so I pray, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you raised him from the dead on the third day. And I want new life in him. I want to be your child. Lord, would you sweep away the past? Would you forgive me and show me mercy? And would you make me new in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, or if you wished you would have, at the end of service, there are going to be a few people up here at front praying with others. If you would please come and just speak with one of them. We have a gift that we'd like to give you, a book that just will help you know where do I go from here. And we want to share with you how you can keep walking with Jesus. Because what you've just done is not stamped a ticket to heaven. What you've just done is been welcomed into God's family. You become a son or daughter of God. And so we want to celebrate that with you. In fact, church, can we just celebrate how God has worked in people's lives today? How he's been at work. Jesus, we celebrate with you. Lord, we worship you. We desire our hearts to be like your heart. We desire that we would love the things you love and that our attention and priority would be on celebrating the lost coming to you in Jesus' name. Church, I want to ask you to respond in just one more way together as a group. And here's what I want to ask you to do. You know, we're talking about culture. And culture is something that doesn't change overnight. It's not something that you just wake up one day and think, hey, I think I'll make this different. It's something that you remind yourself of over and over again and you build it till it becomes the thing that you assume, the thing that you do. The thing that we assume is we're about seeking the lost. The thing that we assume is that we are about showing mercy. And the thing that we assume is that we celebrate the lost. It doesn't happen just because we heard one sermon. It happens because we determine as believers, I want my priority to be God's priority and my heart to be shaped after his heart. And so if today you'd say, I want my priority to be God's priority. I want my heart to be shaped after his heart. I want to lay down my schedule. I want to lay down my self-righteousness. I want to put aside my own comforts so that God's heart can be formed in me for the lost. And I want to be a part of a church that has a culture that looks for the lost. And I'm going to ask you to just do this simple thing so that we can respond in prayer together. Would you just stand with me? And just by that simple act, let's pray together and ask God, change our hearts, Lord. Father, change our hearts. Lord, today we confess and recognize that sometimes our comfort gets in the way. Sometimes our self-righteousness stands in the way. Sometimes our stubbornness is in the way. Sometimes petty offenses get in the way. Sometimes, Lord, distractions are the problem. And sometimes, Lord, we are just confused by the culture around us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us that our hearts have not always expressed your desire for the lost. Forgive us, Father, that our priorities have not always been to reach the lost. Forgive us, Lord, that we've not always rearranged our schedules in order to look for the lost. Today, Lord, we ask that you would do a work in our lives that would impact us for eternity. We know, Lord, that we'll have to come back to this over and over again and be reminded. But today, Lord, we do want this to be a marking point, a starting line, something that begins something new in us that would help us individually to seek the lost. Lord, we pray for a renewal, a revival, an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that revival happens when your people seek you for your heart and you pour out your spirit and our hearts are changed. And it's then that you use us to reach others. Lord, pour out your spirit on us. Give us a new boldness. Give us a new courage. And give us a new priority to reach the lost. And we pray not only for us as individuals, but as a church. God, we ask that you would continually shape and remind and direct us so that we would be a church about your business. We want to be able to say with Jesus, we're about the Father's business. This isn't about my comfort. It's not about my entertainment, but it's about the Father's business. Give us your grace, Lord, to be a church that's about your business. Shape us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as iron sharpens iron, you would use us to rub against one another and rub off the sharp edges and the self-righteousness and the attitudes of the older brother, and to remind each other over and over again, we're about God's business. And his word says his heart is for the lost. And so we're focusing there. We're not allowing self-righteousness to crop up. We're not allowing petty offenses to stand in the way. We're not going to let them keep us from the party. We want to go in and celebrate with God. We want to know the joy of the Father, help us, Lord, to encourage each other in this way. We thank you for that. We look forward to that day when we will celebrate the found with you at that great wedding supper of the Lamb. Until that day, keep us focused. In Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen. I want to thank you for being with us today. Thank you for your response. Let me encourage you this afternoon. Luke 15 isn't that long. Read it and ask the Holy Spirit, make my heart like the heart of the Father. Would you do that? And let's allow him to shape us together into the kind of culture he wants us to have. We'll see you again next week or on Wednesday. Until then, go in God's grace and in his peace.